The scriptures contain in them warning passages. And that is a section that we're going to be looking at today. Now, we won't read in this section, beware, danger, caution, watch out. But one of the things that the text teaches us today is it warns us against pride. And a pastor can be sure anytime he's preaching, if he talks about that or that topic is a part of the sermon, he's touching every person. I remember years ago counseling a lady who was shy and timid, and the last thing you would have ever thought was that her problem was pride. And the more and more I counseled her, the more and more it became aware that the problem in her life was pride. This text shows us how pride can dominate our lives, how pride deceives us. It can dull us to its expression and its presence in our lives. It shows us how pride drowns out the word of God. God speaks to us clearly. He speaks to us unambiguously through the scriptures. And then what do? We slough it off. Pride causes us to be dismissive towards that which we need to hear most. Jonathan Edwards said this, pride is a person having too high an opinion of himself. Pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe and the last sin that is rooted out. Pride is the worst sin because it leads to unbelief. It is the most secret of all sins. There is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in a great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected. Of all the things that we've said, some of the things that we most regret saying are those things that were uttered in pride. History is full of those kind of statements. Let me just share a few of them with you. I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. That was made in 1943 by Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM. Did that prove to be wrong? The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. That was in 1876, a Western Union internal memo. I'm glad it will be Clark Gable who's falling on his face, not Gary Cooper. Gary Cooper said that when he turned down the leading role in, you know the movie, Gone with the Wind. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on its way out. 1962, Decca Recording Company rejecting the Beatles. And the last one, who wants to hear actors talk? 1927, H.M. Warner of the Warner Brothers. In the text that we'll be looking at today, the disciples of all people will make grand statements about themselves, statements that they will not be able to keep. And despite their hubris, we see Jesus exceedingly patient with them as he endures with them to move them along to a place of greater usefulness for the kingdom. So with that said, if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31 today. And our first thought today is the anthem Jesus sings. The anthem Jesus sings. Look at verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As you know from last week, the Passover is the background to this section. The Passover meal is now complete. The Lord's Supper has been instituted by Christ. And before leaving the upper room to make their way to the Mount of Olives and then on to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn, and we know what they sang, because the Passover hymns, the Passover psalms, were the Hallel psalms, And they're found in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The first two psalms, 113 and 114, were sung after drinking the second cup of the four cups that were drank at the Passover. Then 15 through 18 were sung at the conclusion of the Passover meal. Now, consider Jesus singing. Would you not think it would be the most glorious, sublime, majestic voice? This is the only mention of Jesus singing in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26. The Creator is singing. The one who wrote these psalms by the Spirit is now singing the songs he composed. And we know Jesus was perfect in any way, in every way. We know he looked like any other man. But what a privilege to hear his voice. I'm not going to die for this, but I want to think that his melody, his pitch, his tone was perfection. Certainly, he sang with a perfect heart, did he not? This was heavenly music in the upper room that night. And perhaps a hush came over the room as they finished singing the last song. I would contend this is the greatest hymn sing of all time. No greater hymn sing ever has taken place. Now, what's interesting, because we have these psalms, we know the lyrics that Jesus was singing that night. We know what he sang. Psalm 116:1 says this, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication." Of all the voices God the Father was listening to, Jesus can sing, "He hears my voice." God hears every voice, but there's one voice that emerges above all other voices, the voice of his Son. Jesus sang about his suffering. 116 verse 10, Psalm 116 verse 10, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted." He sang about his death. "The cords of death encompass me, and the tears of Sheol come upon me. I found distress and sorrow." He sang of his resurrection. "I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And as he sang about his suffering and his death and his resurrection, he sang with joy. You know this verse. "This is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." That's talking about the day that Jesus died. Jesus sang on that night with pure joy as he faced the cross, as he faced bearing your sins and my sins on the tree. Psalm 118 begins and ends with the same refrain, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Imagine Jesus perfectly rejoicing in the Lord. With the cross directly before him, Jesus sang with joy and thanksgiving to God. "I'm about to be crucified. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I'm going to be pierced through and crushed and chastened. His loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 118:22, they sing this, "You are my God and I give thanks to you. You are my God and I extol you." And then one more verse from Psalm 118, verse 27, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." No lamb ever volunteered to be sacrificed. No lamb ever jumped up on the altar. No lamb came forward and said, "I'll be the sacrifice today." The sacrificial animals were tied to the horn of the altar so they wouldn't wander away. But Jesus Christ is the voluntary sacrifice. He's the willing sacrifice. And the next step in his willingness to die as a sacrifice for sin is to leave the comfort and the security of the upper room. Jesus would leave the city, he would cross the Kidron Valley, and he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed by Judas and arrested. Jesus could have walked right past Gethsemane out into the night where no one could find him, but he willingly became the atoning sacrifice for sinners. So that's the anthem Jesus sings. I want you to notice next the abandonment Jesus predicts. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, previously to this, on three occasions, Jesus had predicted his death, his resurrection, his arrest. I should include that. He predicted all of that. But now the disciples, for the first time, get inserted into the story. They've never been a part of the story, but now they are. And Jesus outlines what their role will be. Now, the setting for this is somewhere between the upper room and the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus begins to disclose the immediate future to the disciples. Here is what is about to happen. And what he says is not flattering. It's deeply disturbing. It's shocking to them. Instead of the disciples acting like the varsity squad, they act like the junior varsity. They act like the B team. Instead of disciples acting like first round top draft picks, they're busts. Now, Jesus knows the future. He knows every detail. He warns the disciples of what is coming. And what he does is he gives a most sobering prediction. Look there again in your Bibles at what he says. He says, "You will all fall away." Every single one of the disciples will abandon Jesus. The word for fall away is the word that we get scandal or scandalize. At the moment of Jesus Christ's greatest need, every one of the disciples would hightail it. Splitsville. The offense of Jesus would cause the disciples to distance themselves from him. That had to be a biting statement. If you're one of the disciples, is that something that you want to hear from Jesus? And Jesus highlights his prediction with a statement from the prophet Zechariah. Let's look at that again. He says, "Because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" This wasn't just some off-the-cuff statement by Jesus. The disciples abandoned Jesus. It was scripted. It was foretold. This was all a part of God's plan. Their abandonment of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy to the letter. The disciples, they didn't know it, but at this moment they were headed towards epic failure. And it's against the backdrop of their failure that we see the fortitude and we see the courage of Jesus demonstrated. He knew his disciples would be filled with terror and that they would scatter. And he would bear the cross alone and suffer alone and die alone. Everyone would run away. But we see in Christ the one who would never backpedal from the cross. And he said, "I will strike the shepherd." Here's a question. Who was ultimately behind the cross? Who was ultimately behind the cross? Well, it's not the religious leaders. It's not Judas. It's not Rome. It's God the Father. God will strike down the Son. Isaiah 53:10 affirms this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." See, Jesus was not struck down by Pilate or Caiaphas or Herod or Satan, but by God himself. The greatest evil ever perpetrated by men was completely under the control of God. The cross had been planned from the foundation of the world. The cross had been prophesied and the events had been foretold as God had ordained them. And Jesus was about ready to go to the cross. So that's the abandonment that Jesus predicts. Notice the announcement that Jesus makes. Into verse 27, the sheep will be scattered. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. At Jesus' arrest, the disciples would run like scalded dogs. Peter and one other unnamed disciples, that's John, sort of hang around the fringes after Jesus' arrest. But all the rest of the disciples, they just simply vanished. They disappeared. The cohesiveness that they had is gone. They're out there somewhere. We don't know where they're at. They're fragmented. They're separated. If someone predicted the future of the disciples immediately after the arrest of Jesus, it would have been dismal. And think about it. To rebound, to come back was, it really seemed out of the question, didn't it? Once they're gone, they're gone. But verse 28 gives a statement of hope. Jesus said, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And Jesus spoke of his death. He said, I'm going to be struck down. But he also spoke of his resurrection. I have been raised. Striking the shepherd would not be the end of the story. And if it wasn't the end of the story for the shepherd, it wasn't the end of the story for the sheep. And so Jesus sets an appointment with his disciples in Galilee, their old stomping grounds. Now we know Jesus would appear to the disciples before Galilee. He would appear to them on the first day that he rose again, minus Thomas. And then 8 days later, he would appear to them with Thomas present. So the natural question is, what's so special about Galilee? In fact, the angel at the tomb said, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Why this emphasis on meeting in Galilee? Because this was the place of reunion and restoration for the disciples of Jesus. They failed Jesus, but he wasn't done with them. Where did he first call the disciples? In Galilee. So he takes them back to that place to reestablish and restore and reassign them. It's from Galilee, not Jerusalem, that he commissions them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, don't we all need to hear this? Do you have any major failure in your past? I mean, deeply embarrassing failure, flagrant failure. I mean, that's the disciples. It's about as bad as it could get. 3 years with Jesus, and you turn and run? Jesus didn't cast them aside, and he doesn't cast you and I aside. He gathers along you with others who have stumbled and fallen and reclaims you to use you for his glory. Think about it. Those who scattered became the leaders of the church. I think this says something about, doesn't it, about the restorative work of Christ? If you ever think he's done with me, he can't use me. Look at what the 11 disciples did, and he restored them. He's more eager to restore us than we are to be restored. He's more eager to restore others than we are to restore them. And you and I need to hear that. The debris of our life is like the aftermath of a tornado. Your life may be twisted and gnarled and mangled and beyond repair because of sin's choices. But Jesus doesn't step away from you. He steps towards you. He steps close. I found he steps into the mess. He doesn't look at you and me and say, figure it out on your own. No, he goes ahead of us. He goes with us. He leads us. He restores us. Think about it. He simply refuses to give up on you. Isn't there a comfort in that? Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing." What is the very thing that Paul's confident of? You ready? "That he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Did you blow it this week? You blow it multiple times this week? Have you been living in rebellion? Repent. Flee to him. He wants to restore you. He wants to use you. He did it for the disciples. He wants to do it for you and me. I want you to see next the argument Jesus hears. The argument Jesus hears. Jesus barely gets the words out of his mouth in verse 28 when Mr. Budinsky pipes up. Look at verse 29. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.'" Peter goes, "The rest of you may go down, but I'm not." Now, thank you, Peter, for your 2 cents. That was very, very helpful. Peter starts to argue with Jesus. Is it ever a good idea to argue with Jesus? Peter tried that before. Remember when we were back in Mark 8? The first time Jesus predicted his death, what did Peter do? He scolded him. Whoa, Jesus. Back up the truck. That's not going to happen. What do you mean kill? No way, not today, not tomorrow, not ever. You know, that didn't end well for Peter, did it? Remember what Jesus told Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." He was saying, "Peter, you're being a tool of Satan." You would think that Peter might pause, but he didn't. So what's that mean? I think it means he was full of pride. He was full of conceit. He was full of bravado. I mean, he's doubly offensive here, isn't he? He's offensive to Christ by countering what Jesus had just said. And then he's offensive to the other disciples by belittling them. Peter goes, "Don't worry about me. James and John and Matthew and Philip and Andrew, Thomas, they may all abandon you. I could see that, but not me. Not me." And the distastefulness of his hubris was lost on Peter. Kind of like, "Go me! Yay me! Stellar me!" Peter was a legend in his own mind. He wasn't just an outstanding disciple. He was the most outstanding disciple. And Peter's view of himself was simply unfounded. He had forgotten. Remember about that event earlier in his life, that one moment he was walking on water, and the next moment he was almost under the water. There's a defiance in Peter. John records for us that Jesus had said the same thing to Peter earlier in the upper room, so this isn't the first time he's heard this on this evening. And instead of arguing with Jesus, Peter should have pled for mercy to overcome the temptation. We constantly need to be reminded, let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Take that into the rest of the day. Take that into this week. None of us are beyond failing and falling into sin. Next, I want us to see the accuracy Jesus details. The accuracy Jesus details. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, this is to Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.
I apologize. I'm just,
my mouth just is parched. It keeps going dry today. Now, Jesus doesn't blister Peter. He matter-of-factly details precisely what is about to happen to Peter. Now, I want you to notice that statement, truly I say to you. Jesus responds to Peter's emphatic protest with his own emphatic statement, with a statement of greater intensity. Jesus could do this because he knew Peter than Peter knew himself. And Jesus knew exactly what was about to unfold in the next few hours. Now, let's look at this in detail, phrase by phrase. This very night, what are they? Midnight-ish at this point? I think we'd be right. Before the light of day, you're going down. I mean, when had Peter ever known Jesus to be wrong? He looks at him and says, you're going down before day breaks, before the rooster crows twice. Now, for the Jews, night was separated into four sections of 3 hours each. 6 to 9 p.m., 9 to 12 p.m., 12 to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The 12 to 3 a.m. was called, some of you know what it was called. It was called cock crow. That was what that 3 hour period was called. And the point of the second rooster crow was that God would give Peter a signal, a reminder, a chance for Peter to hit the brakes. So the first time he heard the cock crow, hit the brakes, that's right. I remember what Jesus said. I'm already into this thing. Rooster crow number one was a warning. But as we know, that didn't even stop Peter. And look at the phrase three times. This is actually three time periods. Within those different three time periods, Peter would deny Jesus several times. So the denials of Jesus exceeded three. So Peter would not deny Christ just once, not twice, but three times. And why did Jesus say this? He said this simply to wake Peter up, to alert him. And as we know, Jesus' prediction was spot on. Peter shows the depth to which we may fall, but it also shows the further depth of the grace of God to hold on to one of his own and to restore us. Satan sifted everything he could out of Peter, but he couldn't sift his faith. Jesus protected him. Now one final thought, and that is the arrogance Jesus exposes. Look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. Now what Jesus tells Peter, guy's an amazing guy, isn't he? Doesn't even faze him in any way. He gives a vigorous denial. Notice the word Peter kept saying insistently. The idea behind that is beyond measure. I mean, Peter just went on and on and on. I'd never do that. I'd never do that. I'd never do that. I mean, don't you want to say, Peter, reality check. This is Jesus speaking here. When have you ever known him to be wrong, to make a misspeak? But Peter couldn't be convinced. I will never deny you. Peter couldn't stop declaring his loyalty to Christ. Again, insistently, vehemently, he was emphatic. And I think this is just a warning to each one of us to be careful about thinking we're beyond committing any sin, heinous sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And please understand, that's not someone else's heart. That's your heart. Whenever you hear about someone disgraced by sin, don't say, "How terrible, I would never do something like that." The truth is, you could, I could, we all could. Peter said, "I will never deny you." But in a skinny minute, he did. And he wasn't alone. He was simply louder than the other disciples. They did the same thing. They said, look at the very last phrase, they were all saying the same thing also. It's in a tense that means this, just as Peter went on and on and on about it, about his loyalty, they went on and on about their loyalty. Each one of the disciples reiterated exactly what Peter had said. The failure to listen to Jesus and to humble themselves before Jesus would prove to be their downfall. The collapse was imminent. They just didn't know it. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful not to foster an attitude of spiritual arrogance and haughtiness. Proverbs 16 says this, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 18 says the same thing, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty." The more humble we are, the lower we go. And when you're last, when you're humble, there's nowhere to go but up. And when there's pride, there's only one way to go, and that's down. And that's what Peter found out in just a few hours. We do fail, all of us. But thankfully, God doesn't let go of us, right? He restores us. And we know Peter's going to fail. But we also know that God's going to restore him. And think about how great that restoration was. This is the same man that just 50 days later, 50 days after this, will stand in Jerusalem and preach that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. In the coming weeks, we're going to read about his failure. But listen, we don't have to experience what Peter experienced. If we'll listen to Christ, if we'll listen to his word, if we'll humble ourselves, if we'll say, "Lord, show your grace to me." He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves before him, we don't have to experience what Peter did. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to you today that you speak to us through your word about the struggles and the challenges that exist within our heart, within our soul. Lord, we are prone to pride, and all of us manifest it in different ways. And it's something that we must battle against because it will bring us down, it will bring us low. Lord, it will lie to us, it will deceive us. It will tell us things like, "You can indulge in that sin, it won't hurt you. You can do this and there will be no consequence." So Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have the attitude of a servant as he had. Lord, we're so thankful that we can serve you. We're thankful that you allow us to serve you despite our inadequacy, despite our many failings. You pick us up, you forgive us, and you allow us to continue on in your grace, and we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for this day that you've given to us, and this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction. Now, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, the keeper of Israel, your keeper, go before you in your darkness, stand beside you in your fears, and hold you up in your sorrows until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.